This week, I was talking with Gio, and he shared with me a quote from former Michigan football coach Jim Harbaugh. And Coach Harbaugh said about his rival at Ohio State that some people are born on third base and think they hit a triple. If you need a football metaphor, they're born on the 10-yard line and they think that they had a 90-yard run. They think that the gifts they've been given are their own achievements. They presume upon God's gifts and they grow proud. This morning we're looking at Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32. And these chapters are chapters that are largely about human pride. The pride of the nations in the face of God. For most of Ezekiel, the focus has been on God's people, Israel, in Jerusalem and in the exile in Babylon. But now in chapters 25 through 32, we get this little interruption in the story where the Lord's attention is not addressed to Israel, but it's addressed to all the nations surrounding Israel. And we see through this address of these nations that the Lord is the judge of these nations too. And that the same pride and rebellion that's marked Israel is there in nations like the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the people of the city-state of Tyre and then the Egyptians. So the Lord addresses these people to tell them, I'm your judge too. And you will answer to me for all that you've done. The Lord addresses them to tell them, just like he's been telling the Israelites, when I judge you, then you will know that I am the Lord. So as we look at this text, we're going to look at it under three headings. First is a very simple one. Maybe it seems too obvious to say, the Lord is the judge of all people. The Lord is the judge of all people. Second, we'll see that pride brings the Lord's judgment. Pride brings the Lord's judgment. And third, the Lord's judgment will bring an end to pride. The Lord's judgment will bring an end to pride. So as I said, when looking at this book of Ezekiel, we've covered 24 chapters. We're right at the halfway point of the book. And that whole first half is all about Israel, right? Israel in Judah, in Jerusalem, and the downfall that's coming to the temple, or has come by now. And also about Israelites who are in exile, who've been taken out of Judah and Jerusalem, who've been transported to Babylon. Ezekiel, the prophet, he's there in Babylon. He's been given through visions and God's revelation, a kind of a firsthand eyewitness account of what's gone on in Jerusalem. But his audience are his fellow exiles. He's telling them what's happening in Jerusalem, what God is doing, and he's telling them this in order to call them to repentance. He's saying to them, you are a rebellious house, just like your cousins back in Jerusalem, and you need to learn the lesson of judgment that God is bringing there. You need to learn that God is indeed the Lord, and he wants you to put away your false gods, to turn and live. As we saw last week, the Lord wants them to repent and have life. But as I said, starting in chapter 25, we get this change of focus. And in chapter 25, we first get a focus on the kind of the small city, state, nations around Jerusalem. So he starts to the east in Ammon and Moab, and he kind of works clockwise around and covers the Philistines and finally going up the coast to the seafaring state of Tyre. And then he turns to Egypt. In our passage, Tyre and Egypt get the most attention. So Tyre gets like two chapters and Egypt gets like three. So that the whole thing is kind of set up in two groups of seven. You got these seven nations in chapters 25 through 29, I think, or 28. And then seven oracles against Egypt in chapters 29 through 32. And in each prophecy, there's a pattern. First, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and then he's commanded, address your prophecy to a specific nation. Then the Lord kind of pronounces the sin, or maybe we might say the crime if we were in a courtroom, that they're guilty of. So there's not really a trial. It's just kind of an accusation and condemnation right there in one. And then the punishment's announced. Usually some form of devastation, destruction. You're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Throughout the chapters, in every case, the agent of judgment is the kingdom of Babylon. So God is clear. He is directly judging them, but he's using the means of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come through. So Nebuchadnezzar is like an instrument of judgment in Yahweh's hand, bringing justice, God's justice, to all these nations. In the section we're going to read just now in chapter 25, Babylon is referred to as the people of the east, so you can pay attention to that. And then there's one final note about this pattern. The goal of God's judgment is that all of these peoples should know that he is the Lord. This is a repeated refrain in all of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. It occurs something like 80 times. But there's 19 of those times here for these foreign nations. So most of them are for Israel. They're going to know that I am the Lord. But also these people who are under judgment, these Moabites and Egyptians and Tyrians, they are going to know that he is the Lord as they undergo punishment. But as they undergo punishment for these nations, it'll be too late to repent. When they come to the realization that God is the Lord, it's a dreadful realization, as their empires are sunk in the heart of the sea, as in the case of Tyre. So to get a sense of these judgments and that God is the judge of all nations, let's read chapter 25, verses 8 through 17. So we're beginning here with the judgments against Moab and Seir. Chapter 25, verse 8 of Ezekiel. You can find this on page 713. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all other nations, therefore I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jishemeth, Baal Meon, and Kiriatham. I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So you get the sense of what God's after here, right? These nations right around Jerusalem are condemned for the way that they react with malice to the downfall of Jerusalem. They wag their tongues, you might say, at them. And the Lord brings judgment against them. And in each case, they will know that I am the Lord when vengeance comes. Again, this point may seem too obvious to make, but it needs to be made. And it perhaps especially is needed the more you read the Bible. So as you read the Old Testament, you might start to say things like, well, these are Israel scriptures. These are things written for the Jews. This is merely a Jewish book. You might start thinking that the God of the Old Testament is merely the God of the Jews only. But passages like this one and many others show us that that kind of thinking is wrong. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord of all. This point begins to be made at the very opening passages of the Bible, right? The Lord is the creator of all things, all people. So Yahweh is not like the gods of Edom or the gods of Moab. He's not a tribal deity, right? And each little city in the ancient world would have had its own gods, its own shrines, right? So often what we see the Lord doing in confronting the peoples of other nationalities or ethnicities is showing, I am your God too. So think about how the Philistine idol Dagon falls flat on his face when they have captured the ark, right? Their gods are nothing, but the one true God is everything. So Yahweh is not a tribal deity. His rule and reign is not limited just to the temple in Jerusalem. His authority is over everyone and everything. And again, Ezekiel's already started to show us that when he has those visions of the Lord on his mobile chariot throne coming to Babylon. The Lord is everywhere. He sees everything. And he'll hold every single person accountable for our thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, saying this doesn't deny that he has a special relationship with Israel, right? In his wisdom and grace, the Lord chose to make a covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him. And so Abraham's descendants do enjoy special privileges. But even when we look at the call of Abraham, we see that Abraham was called so that his offspring could be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So if we're couching the story correctly, then we see that in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, the Lord promises that a man would be born to the woman and he would crush the serpent's head. And in Genesis 12, we learn that this man, the seed of the woman, will be the seed of Abraham. He's going to come through Abraham. And he's coming to be a blessing again, not just for the Jews, but for all the families of the earth, for every nation. So the Lord's universal authority is not just proclaimed in some obscure text in Ezekiel. It's proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. And here in Ezekiel, that point is driven home. This is a vital point for us in the age that we live in. It's common for us to hear our neighbors say, your truth is good for you, but I've got my own truth. You've got yours. Don't bother me with what you've got. I'm doing my own thing over here. But these chapters in Ezekiel expose the lie of that. There isn't one truth for one religious group and another for another group. There's not one God for the Moabites and another for the Philistines. Or there's not one religious truth for church-going people and another for atheists. There's one truth. There's not one truth for progressives to believe and another for conservatives to believe. One God is Lord of all. The same God is the God of Israel. He's the God of the Philistines. He's the God of the Tyrians in Tyre. And he's the God of the Egyptians. And he will exercise his lordship. He's holding everyone accountable, not to their own set of rules, not to our own internal moral compass, but to his own law. He's holding all of us accountable to that. That's the standard by which we will be judged. This is true for ancient Israel's neighbors, and it's true for our neighbors today. The Lord is our judge. Whether or not we acknowledge him or know him as Lord today, everyone one day will know him as Lord. As Brother Gio prayed for us, every knee will bow and tongue will confess. This gives us, as Christians, great confidence when we're sharing the gospel. Because the news of the gospel is news that every one of our neighbors needs. Because God is their God too, whether or not they acknowledge him as God yet. And so we must build our whole lives on this bedrock truth. There is one God, one Lord of the nations, one judge. He's the God of Scripture. And we proclaim him as such. So that's our first point. The Lord is Lord of all, judge of all. Second, pride brings the Lord's judgment. When we look through this passage, you can make a list of all the sins that you see Here's just a few that are listed. In 25:3, for instance, the Ammonites are indicted for rejoicing at the downfall of the Lord's temple, land, and people. In 25:12, the Edomites and the Philistines both sin by taking vengeance upon the house of Judah. In 26:1, the city-state of Tyre is indicted for looking at Judah's downfall as an opportunity for profit. Right? We can replenish ourselves now that they've fallen. We see Tyre's also indicted as they've become wealthy in their mastery of the seas, in that they have unrighteousness in trade. We also see they're guilty of violence. In 29 verses 6 and 7, Egypt is convicted for lending aid to the Israelites in their rebellion and yet being a treacherous ally. So Egypt is compared to a staff that Israel leans on, but then when they lean on that staff, it tears their arm off or ruins their shoulder. The Lord takes all of these sins seriously. All of these are reasons that the Lord's judgments come against these nations. In each of these ways, we see people who are trying to thwart God's will. And again, they deserve the judgments they received. We might say that there's an undercurrent of pride in the sins of these nations. Especially we see these immediate neighbors of Jerusalem taking joy in Israel's downfall. Or the Edomites and the Moabites saying, you know, Israel is just like all the other nations. There's nothing special about them. We're just as good as them, essentially, is the statement. We can finally be happy with those Israelites have gotten their due after all the trouble they've given us. It's a pride that says God's people aren't so special, and therefore God is not so special. The God they've worshipped has finally been proven to be a fraud, is part of what these rejoicings are saying. So pride's an undercurrent in these nations, but then pride is explicitly named in these cases of Tyre and Egypt. As I said, these two get the longest treatments in these sections. They're guilty of making themselves out to be gods. In their pride, they set themselves up as rivals to God. So look at what the Lord says about Tyre in chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, this is 28 verse 1, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel, no secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. The pride is obvious there. The king of Tyre had grown powerful and wealthy through his trade. They're known for their seafaring nature, right? They go out and they trade with everybody. But the Lord says all of his treasures will be spoiled by this most ruthless of all nations, which is the Lord's way of referring to the Babylonians throughout this passage. You're great, but there's a nation greater than you. And you're going to be brought down into the heart of the seas. The Lord asked him that question in verse 9. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? Will you still make that claim when it's obvious that your wealth can't save you? Pride runs deep in the heart of man. We also see similar boasts from the Egyptians and Pharaoh. In chapter 29, verse 8, the Lord says, because you said the Nile is mine and I made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste, and desolation. Well, that's a proud claim to be God, isn't it? The Nile is mine and I made it. This great resource. I'm taking credit for it. In chapter 1, we see another familiar image. Pharaoh is compared to a tall cedar. It's an image that we see repeatedly used in Ezekiel for kings. And it's amazing language that he's compared to a tall cedar that even the trees of the Garden of Eden envy. He's so great and tall and majestic, so glorious. But then look at verse 10 of chapter 31. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it, this tall cedar tree, towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Egypt's pride is its downfall. This great tree is going to be chopped down by the Lord's tool, Babylon. So both Tyre and Egypt are condemned for their pride, but there's another thing they share. Going back to that quote I began with, right? They're born on third base and think they hit a triple. They just assume that all of their beauty and glory is their own. We see this in this strange passage in chapter 28, beginning in verse 12. The Lord uses language about the prince of Tyre that makes him sound like he was Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it's not literal, right? This is not saying this man was actually there in the Garden of Eden. But it's a way of saying the Lord blessed this king with every advantage. It's a way of the Lord recognizing the image of God in this man. How he was really good at what he did. At being a ruler who acquired wealth. He was magnificent. Well, let's read it. 28:12 through 15. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. There's stopping there. The signet was like a symbol of the king's authority, right? So the king of Tyre is called a signet of perfection. And it's something that indicates he was fashioned by God. He was created by God with great gifts. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed a guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. So again, this language is taken from the garden imagery and the priestly imagery. Some of these precious stones adorned the priest's, whatever the thing was he wore on his chest. What's that? Breastplate. There you go. Thank you. He was created in this magnificent way with every gift. Kind of, he was presented as being what Adam and Eve were supposed to have been. This righteous, beautiful ruler. Ruling in power and glory. Being what man was supposed to be. Endowed with every gift. But then unrighteousness was found in him. His beauty made him proud. He grew proud because of the Lord's gifts, pretending that these were his. So verse 17 says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And this is what pride does. Takes credit for God's gifts and then uses them all for your own benefit. That's the story of human pride. And it's not just a story of the Prince of Tyre or the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is the human story, right? We take the gift of life, the gift of our intellect, the gift of our abilities, and we spend them on ourselves, on our own splendor, doing what we want. We're given these great gifts of God, And it's notable, the Lord doesn't condemn him for his great gifts. The Lord instead praises him for his glory. Right? The Lord wants humans to prosper, we could even say. He created us to rule, to bear his image, to reign on earth. He gave us a kind of a glory and authority that reflects his own glory and authority. But we don't receive those gifts, as a stewardship. We take credit for them, and we use them for ourselves. If you think about any sin, you can trace its source back to pride. Anger often erupts when our pride is threatened. Someone's not giving us the respect we deserve. Or in pride, we refuse to admit a mistake and ask for forgiveness. Or in pride, we refuse to forgive those who sinned against us. Pride makes us obsessed with what others think of us. Pride leads to vanity and superficiality. Pride motivates a lot of lies, doesn't it? It's a lie to save face. Or in pride, we lie and manipulate, thinking that we deserve to get our own way. In our pride, we claim for ourselves God-like status. I deserve to be served. Other people around me exist to serve me. That's what our pride says. I should always be first. I should always get the most. Our pride is selfish. Pride attempts to control. Or it convinces us that we can control everything in our lives. In pride, we become a law unto ourselves, elevating our own opinions above God's law. What's more, pride wears many faces. Often we think of the proud as being loud, boastful, and bold. But pride can sometimes appear humble and meek. Think about the proud perfectionist who despairs over his failure instead of turning to God. Have you ever found yourself despairing? Not grieved over sin, but bummed that you weren't perfect. When we're truly humble, we have an accurate view of ourselves in relationship to God and others. But pride is self-obsessed, self-focused. Pride is an opposite of gratitude. It's ungrateful. We can see pride has many destructive qualities when it comes to human relationships, but the most grievous thing about pride is that it is against God. We seek to take God's place, whether in our own lives or in the lives of others. But one thing the prophecy of Ezekiel makes clear is that God has no competitors. Every proud man, whether he's a ruler like Pharaoh or a nobody, will be taken down. They will not stand. Think about this. What's the name of the Prince of Tyre? I don't know that we know it. Maybe it's buried somewhere in, you know, the records of Nebuchadnezzar's victories. I think that someone I read this week said the name of the Pharaoh at this time, but I couldn't find it in what I read. The Lord humbles these people's pride so that they're almost wiped off the pages of history. We wouldn't know about them if it weren't for records like this, of their judgment. The Lord humbles the proud. He sends these people down to death at the hands of the Babylonians. Pride brings the Lord's judgment. It's noteworthy that in both Tyre's case and Pharaoh's case, there's this ironic fittingness to the Lord's judgment. So Tyre's downfall is described as a shipwreck. Right? They make their money off the sea, and they're going to drown in the heart of the sea. Their mighty rowers are going to lament as they go down. The Egyptians had these elaborate rituals surrounding death, how they were going to take their wealth with them into the afterlife, right? We see the Pharisees, or the tombs and pyramids in Egypt. They had these elaborate shrines with all they needed to prosper in the afterlife. In chapter 32 is a litany of the way that the Pharaoh is going to just lie down with all the other uncircumcised people in their shame. The Lord just says, hey, you remember those folks? They're going to be there too, and so are you. So their greatness is their downfall. Their source of pride is their source of destruction. None of these things they took pride in will save them. And so the Lord will use these things to bring them down. The Lord demonstrates in both cases that he has a detailed knowledge of our world. He knows all about the wealth that Tyre has accumulated. If you read chapter 27, it's like Tyre's annual earnings statement, their earnings call with their investors. These are all the people you traded with. This is all the stuff you got from them. The Lord knows it all. He knows how the accumulation of wealth works. He knows how profitable their shipping has been for themselves and everybody else. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his notice in your life, too. He knows how your business works. He knows how you conduct your relationships. I think we often imagine ourselves as doing a pretty good job at hiding our pride. No one really knows what's going on inside. But God knows. He knows us intimately. He knows all the ways you are great and successful. And he knows how proud you are of it. What do you see as the source of your greatness? What do you take pride in? Very often, these sources of our greatness are good gifts from the Lord. The Lord has made you smart or hardworking or even attractive or good with people or creative and crafty or handy with tools. The Lord's given you these good gifts, but you've treated these gifts like they're your own. You've claimed them for yourself to serve yourself. And you've begun to rest your identity in that skill or gift or characteristic. You think of it as your edge, the thing that will get you ahead, the thing that will bring you satisfaction. But can that thing finally save you? When the Lord calls you to account for how you've lived, for how you've used his gifts, what will the source of your pride do for you at that meeting? Will we learn the lesson that the Prince of Tyre and Egypt's Pharaoh teach us? Our pride will not withstand the day of judgment. And that brings us to the last point. The Lord's judgment will bring an end of pride. One particular problem with pride is that pride is ignorant of who God is. It's like pride and ignorance are in a negative feedback loop. So we might be ignorant of God and therefore become proud. And then in our pride, we are blinded to who God really is. But as we've already noted, there's a continued refrain in our passage that when the Lord's judgment comes, people will know that he is the Lord. The Lord's judgment brings an end to ignorance, and it brings an end to pride. In chapter 25, we saw this. I will execute judgments upon Moab. They will know that I am the Lord. Similarly, in chapter 30, verse 19, about Egypt. Thus, I will execute judgment on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The Lord's judgment brings an end to pride and ignorance. But the Lord's judgment is the revelation of God's character and majesty. We see this especially in chapter 28. We get this little brief prophecy against Sidon. Sidon was kind of like a sister city to Tyre. Initially, they were the great city, and then kind of Tyre surpasses them, like Galveston and Houston. There aren't any details given about Sidon, though. We don't get their indictment or really much about how the judgment's going to come. Instead, this little portion is all focused on God's revelation of his glory. This passage, chapter 28, verse 20 and following, stands at the center of all of these judgments against the nations. And I think what we get here is whenever the Lord says, "They shall know that I am the Lord," this is what he means. He's filling out in detail and using Sidon as an example. Let's read that to see what I'm talking about. Chapter 28, verse 20. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Did you notice what was unusual about verse 22? The Lord says he's going to manifest two things: his glory and his holiness. As he brings judgment against these people, his glory will be revealed for all to see. His holiness will be manifest. God's glory is the beauty of all that he is. His power, his authority, his goodness, his righteousness, his patience, his love, his truth, his wisdom. All of this revealed when the Lord brings judgment on the nations for their sin. When judgment comes, sin is exposed as evil. When God's day of judgment comes, it will be clear what is good and what is bad. What is right, what is wrong. What is true, what's false. The world will see at that moment what sin really deserves. We will all see it. When judgment comes, the goodness of God and his truth are preserved and exalted. So God's judgment, even though it's presented in bloody terms, is not reckless bloodthirst. Like, it's not your favorite revenge movie where the guy is just, you know, killing everybody. God's judgment is not about that. It's about manifesting what is true and good and righteous. It's about showing that his glory is permanent and lasting and worthy, while the glory of the nations is fleeting and corrupt. God's glory will be revealed when judgment comes. The Lord also says he's manifesting his holiness. Right? Holiness we often think of as being distinct or separate. Think of all the ways that God is different from us, and you're on the trail of holiness. So these kings of the earth thought they were great and mighty and powerful. But God's greatness and might and power is in a whole nother level. It's holy. The empires of the world rise and fall, but the Lord is sovereign over them all, and the Lord's empire never falls. The Lord is not touched by the corruption that characterizes human leaders. He's not weak. He's holy. The Lord knows every detail of the world. And he knows how your money is made, but the Lord is not worldly. The Lord is holy, perfectly other, worthy of all of our devotion and worship. His holiness is sometimes described as his perfect moral purity, that there's no hint of evil in him. And again, this holiness will be revealed in judgment. He's completely different than us. One way to put it is like this: in hell, all agnosticism and atheism will be banished. Everyone in hell will know. They'll have an orthodox view of the glory of God. All pride will be banished. The truth about the Lord's glory and holiness will be clear to all. So once again, in his wisdom, the Lord, through Ezekiel, presents us with a choice. Will we acknowledge the Lord's glory and holiness now through repentance and faith? Or will we keep resisting until judgment comes? One way or another, every human being's pride will come to an end when the Lord's glory and holiness is revealed. If that was where the story ended, it would be a pretty sad story for all of us. Only a story of judgment. But it's remarkable the way that chapter 28 continues on. We see that the Lord has another way of revealing his character, of manifesting his holiness. And so we see at the end of chapter 28, this weird sandwiching of a prophecy against Sidon and a promise to the house of Israel. But all under the same theme. The Lord is going to manifest his holiness, and everyone will know that he is the Lord. So if you'll indulge me, I want to reread what we just read, chapter 28, verse 20, but this time read all the way down to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I have given, that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute my judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. These two different prophecies with different sort of audiences in mind, but both making the same point. God is going to manifest his glory and his holiness. He's going to manifest it in judgment, and he's going to manifest it in salvation. He is going to reveal his holiness in Israel in the sight of all nations. The Lord promises to save. Four times in this brief section, we find our refrain, they will know that I am the Lord. Two times for Sodom and two times for Sidon and two times for Israel. But notice the last instance, the end of the chapter. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. That little possessive pronoun makes all the difference. The Lord is promising a restoration. It won't simply be that they know his glory as some objective fact. They will know him as their God. They'll know his love. They'll enjoy a relationship and all the peace that that brings. The Lord describes this work in ways that remind us of what he did in Egypt. How he gathered his people out from Pharaoh's slavery so they could come out and serve him. So once again, the Lord's going to do something like that. He's going to lead his people out from all the nations where they're scattered. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. And there he will manifest his holiness upon them in the presence of all the nations. Everyone's going to see this and marvel that the Lord is a saving God. Now, Israel doesn't deserve this. So the Lord's work here is completely gracious, right? They have been the rebellious house throughout this book. That's kind of Ezekiel's favorite name for them. But the rebellious house will once again become the Lord's house. And this too is an end of pride. They will have to confess all the ways that they've been wrong. and receive the gracious salvation that they don't deserve. They're going to receive peace that they don't deserve. They're going to get to rebuild the houses the Babylonians destroyed and replant the vineyards that were stripped bare by the hordes invading. All because of the Lord's grace. If we're thinking about how is this prophecy fulfilled in the immediate context, it would be when Cyrus the Great sends the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the temple. They enjoy a kind of peace and safety under Cyrus's protection. At that point, even the mighty empire of Babylon has fallen to the Persians. So Israel's enemies, their neighbors are defeated, and they enjoy some peace. But as good as that was, it isn't ultimately how this is fulfilled, because that's not a lasting peace. They would never again enjoy that permanent peace, because Israel's heart problem is still there. So the true fulfillment of this promise awaits the other prophecies of Ezekiel, when God will give them a new heart and a new spirit, when he brings the new covenant in Christ. That's what this promise really waits for. It's for Christ to come. It's when Christ comes that the holiness of the Lord is manifest among his people in the sight of all nations. We think about vines planted and houses built. We think of Christ, don't we? The true vine, the chief cornerstone, the builder of God's house, according to Hebrews 3. So the peace that we so desperately need doesn't come when our enemies fall. And it's tempting to think that, right? This person who's a thorn in my side. We say this, right? We're thinking of Paul's language, but also Ezekiel's language. When they're out of the picture, I will be happy. When this problem goes away, I'll have peace. The Lord shows us only peace comes when Christ comes. When we know that he's defeated our true enemies of death and hell. And Jesus did this by coming and dying for our sin. If it were not for Christ coming, we could imagine kind of an endless cycle of judgments like we find in Ezekiel. First, Israel is chosen by God, but then they rebel. And so God brings the nations to judge them. And then God judges the nations for their proud oppression of Israel. And then Israel gets peace for a while. And then they rebel again, and so on, right? It's not hard to imagine some form of that going on and on and on. And that's because the truth is, all of these people, Israelites and Babylonians and Moabites alike, they're all rebellious and they're all proud. But only in the coming of Christ can that cycle be broken. Because once and for all, in Christ's death, the sins of God's people are judged in righteousness. Did you hear that when we confessed the Heidelberg Catechism? That because we're in Christ, we confidently await the judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. That's the only way to break this cycle. It's for God himself to come, the judge to come and bear the judgment. That's what Christ's coming is all about. The act of judgment happens either on the cross or when Christ judges all men at the end of time. Everyone is judged at one of those two places. Where have your sins been judged, or where will they be? In Ezekiel, we see the pride of Egypt's Pharaoh and the prince of Tyre, who styled themselves as gods. But in seeing them, we see merely more honest versions of what we all are: competitors with God. Jesus comes as the man who could righteously claim to be God, unlike unrighteous Pharaoh, unlike us. And yet, he did not consider this a thing to be grasped, but he laid aside his glory. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He did this to pay the price that our pride deserves, dying in the most humiliating way. See, the humiliation of Christ on the cross brings an end to pride for those who trust in him. Have you come to the end of your pride and put your faith in Christ? To come to Christ is an invitation to come and crucify your pride. To say, I can't save myself. I need Jesus to do it for me. Is that your confession? Are you trusting in pride? Or are you trusting in Christ? There's only one way for proud people to be saved. As God's people today in Christ, we live in a world that looks a lot like Ezekiel's, don't we? We see pride everywhere, both it's in our own hearts and it's in the great nations of the world. It strikes me that much of diplomacy is managing the fragile, proud egos of various heads of state. And we know that the greed of Tyre still reigns. Egypt's culture of death is pervasive. So we might rightly ask, what do Christians do in a world like this where pride reigns? One important thing to do is admit that we don't have Ezekiel's same prophetic insights into all the workings of the world. So Israel knew that the Lord was using Babylon as a tool. And we have no idea what the Lord is doing with this country or that country in foreign affairs, right? We have a general idea maybe, but no specifics. So we should admit that. But we can use the voice God's given us to witness to the nations of God's righteous rule. It's right and good even that we should try to persuade those in our own country to live in such a way that submits to that rule. To have laws that reflect God's character and God's law. But even as we do that, we know that our hope is not in transforming human governments. They are not God's plan for lasting peace. That is Christ. So the Christian's job in this proud world is to proclaim Christ to the nations. That's why God left us here on earth as a church. To make disciples. To be disciples and to make disciples. This is why we pray for the same things every week. We try to pray for our evangelism every week. And pray for God's work among churches, both here and in, around the country and around the world, every week. And pray for missionaries every week. This is why God has left us here. So that through the gospel going out, the pride of the world will be humbled as people come and repent and trust in Christ. That's our mission. That's the way we fight pride in the world. It's by proclaiming the gospel. So we see in Jesus the one who brings an end to pride. As I already said, the cross is the end of pride for those who believe. And when Jesus comes again in glory, that will be the end of pride for all people. He's the end of pride because he's the Lord of heaven who humbled himself to bear our sins. And he's the exalted Lord who's coming again. It's by knowing Jesus that all people will know that God is the Lord. He's the only Savior and Lord of the nations. So is he your Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to grant us humility, to abandon our pride, to abandon our hope in ourselves, to see clearly who you are in Jesus, your Son. We pray for faith that rejoices in the grace of the gospel. And we pray for boldness that proclaims this gospel to a proud world. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.